Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 66 through 72. This is remarkable to me. I don't remember what I did in John when we got to all this sequence of things. I haven't gone back and looked at that other series. But this series, these incidences that are true of the garden and the betrayal. I think last time in the kingdom, I remember spending an awful lot of time on Pilate and the mocking, the trials. I don't believe, John's gospel, for those of you who want to read John, remember this, that what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptic gospels, whatever the incident's going to be, I've told you this again, remember we have four eyewitness accounts, all of whom listened and wrote. Luke, in his account, he was a historian who researched and talked to the eyewitnesses, and he wrote down what they said. And so, when you come to the one we're coming to tonight, today, with Peter, in that evening where Jesus has been arrested and beaten beyond recognition maybe already, and he's sitting up there and he's now brought into a new venue from the garden. He's been brought to the house of Caiaphas, and from Caiaphas's house, I'm sorry, to Annas's house, and then from Annas's house to Caiaphas's house, and the whole Sanhedrin is there, and a bunch of hangers-on are out there in the courtyard where Peter is, and there are these conversations that are kind of like this, that we have four witnesses giving us what was going on in that very complicated situation. And so sometimes, as you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, you sort of hear, you know, Luke heard somebody, wrote down what the guy said, and Peter remembered something here in Mark, and Matthew, the eyewitness, remembered this, and they're all talking about the same incident, so frequently you read all three, or throw John in all four, and you've got the complete picture of what happened. Especially when you do John, because John is written maybe 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He has had the benefit of reading these. And sometimes it almost appears that he's going to give us something that kind of sets all the little things that we saw pieced out to us in a bigger picture. And so you never have these accounts complete until you've read all of it. That's why your column references are so important in your Bible. You'll be reading along, and you'll see these little numbers or letters at the end of the line, and you look over in the reference, and here it says there's something in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about something you're reading in John. That's a good idea if you're studying the Scriptures to go look at that and get the full flavor of it. If you don't worry about it. God's Holy Spirit is going to use that piece of Scripture you're studying to, you know, impact your life. That's what He does. But if you're a real student of Scripture, that's what we need. We have a day today in which the world is tearing the faith apart, calling attention to what are differences in the text. That because of their ignorance, they don't know what they're talking about. And unfortunately, the average Christian, when they're faced with something like that over a lunch table or a dinner table, if conversations even get that deep nowadays because we're so afraid of them, that they can't answer, give an answer for the hope that lies within you because they just don't know. Okay? So sometimes if you're curious in the text, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure this is clear to me. Let that be the Holy Spirit saying He's got something He wants you to dig a little bit deeper into. And go to the other texts and study them. And go to your elder, your husband, your wife, or read a book, or go online. Got the whole seminaries of all the world available to you online. No excuse for a literate Christian today to not have an answer. I can show them videos. Somebody gives me a hard time on something, I say, do you have 5 minutes we could talk? Yeah. Do you have 10 minutes so you could listen to something and then we could talk? Oh, sure. Because they're all impassioned. See, they think they got you. So they will do this. And I just go down and it takes me 30 seconds. Watch that for a minute. And for 2 minutes, they're looking at somebody who's dealing with that exact problem and they're telling things they didn't even know. And they're going, really? I've never had somebody get mad over that. They put it down and say, are you serious? That's really true? I said, yeah. So all I've discovered is they don't know something, and I don't go, nah, 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 you're so stupid. I simply ask the question, now given that that's true, where were we in this conversation? Because remember, the conversation's about them getting to know Jesus, not proving facts and how stupid they are. That's how you handle these things. So if you've run into any of these things in this text, I urge you to do that kind of study. Come and see me. I'll give you some papers and you can look at them. But the text is about, generally, as introduction, what is Christian discipleship, church membership, living as a member of King Jesus' kingdom look like? Some people don't understand that the Bible's all about what we look like and what God looks like and what He is and what human interaction's all about. God's reached back through the eons of human civilization, back to the creation itself, to give us this picture of what it means to be somebody on earth who's accountable to the living God and who that God is to whom they're accountable. And that's why so many of these things start with Gideon wandering around and suddenly he's encountering God and he's learning something about God. God's not learning anything about Gideon. The book is all about how we can know God. And so this little story here is all about Christian discipleship. It's about church membership. It's about you and I living as a member of Jesus Christ's kingdom. The passage this morning presents the testimony of a Galilean fisherman on this subject. It's a guy chosen by Jesus for his top leadership team, telling us about what happens to people like that. And he was a very strong type A personality. He's a guy who ran a business before he was called. He enjoyed a very personal relationship with Jesus throughout Jesus' 3-year public ministry. And so here we come to what we would have hoped. Wouldn't you like to say the final story of you being in fellowship with Jesus would be a good story? Wouldn't, if you'd have been around in the days of our Lord's flesh, knowing that your story was going to get into the newspapers, wouldn't you like that story to end with some really great accomplishment on your part or some great insight you came to, you know? Well, let's read it understanding that this is all about Peter. And the whole idea of what happens to people who enjoy a very close, what can happen to someone who enjoys a very close personal relationship with Jesus. Okay? Mark 14, verse 66. You have it there before you in your own text. Follow with it. I'm reading from the NIV. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. I love these little details like that. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, "Surely, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice," Jesus had said, "you will disown me 3 times. And Luke adds at this point, "And Jesus looked at Peter, and he broke down and wept." Luke adds, "wept bitterly." The Word of God this morning, let's look at it briefly in Christ's name. Amen. This sermon is about the real glory of the good news we are to proclaim about the kingdom of God and about its king in relationship with his people. It's a marvelous passage. I'm hoping that some of you have been here. The ones for whom there will be stoked in them this sense of, yeah, that's what he's like. And not talking about Peter, but about Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Some of you, you haven't learned that yet. Hope you'll learn it, or get on the road to learning it. You can't just learn it from reading it. This is something, once you get it, it has to be in your life. And remember that this is all about Jesus, of whom it was said by an angel to Joseph and to Mary back at his birth, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Keep that in the back of your brain. That's who this guy is that we see Peter in relationship with now. 3 points. Number one, Peter was a good man. Point two, Peter was a bad man. Point three, Peter was a saved man. First, Peter was a good man. You know who he is at this point. You're running your Rolodex of who Peter was, and you got these stories. You remember him. He's one of the 12 apostles. Jesus stayed up all night one day, one evening. He prayed on a mountain all night with his Father. And the question what he was praying about is solved by what he did. It said he came down off the mountain, and here were all the apostles, and he called 12 to himself. And Peter was one of the guys he called. And he called them, titled them, named them apostles. That's who this guy is, remember. He's Jesus' choice for this. He figures prominently. We know all of you know the, oh, he's a type A personality. He's a talk first, and he's a ready, shoot, aim guy. You've heard all these stories in Bible lessons throughout your Christian life, probably. But let's remember something. He was the hand-picked leader of the apostolic band. That's who he was. When Jesus wants to show his glory, his real Trinitarian glory, who does he take up with him to the top of the mountain of transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. That phrase, Peter, James, and John, is very frequent. And he's in the middle of everything that happens, and we see him being told things that were very interesting. Peter gets out of the boat and comes to Jesus. He's very enthusiastic about his faith. He wants things to happen. He knows who he is. He's Peter. And Jesus has chosen him. And so when Jesus says, or when he sees Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he says, "Master, Master, bid me come to you." He doesn't just jump out of the boat. He's got it all together at this point. He asked for permission of the Master to do something supernatural. And he hops out, and I've done this, I told you this before, so I won't do it. But his foot hit the water, and his faith was, all of a sudden, I'm walking on the water. And there's Jesus, and he's walking to him, and then suddenly he starts looking around, you know the story, and the waves and the wind, it's a terrible storm, and he gets afraid, and almost sinks. Jesus reaches down and picks, he's, "Master, save me!" And Jesus saves him. Puts him down. Jesus said, "Where is your faith? Why is your faith still so small?" Jesus isn't instructing him. He's not beating him up. You know, Peter understood that. "Master, bid me come to you." Big faith? Big faith? Getting bigger faith? Then something like a little worm inside, a termite inside a house, starts eating away at him, and it was his fear, and he starts to fall, and Jesus picks this man up and saves him. That's a little bit about what Peter was. You look through that, the whole situation, he's a good man. When they come to arrest Jesus, there's 12 of them, there's 11 of them there, right? Who's the guy that has the guts and the glory about him? He whips out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ears. He runs into the Malchus's relative in this little story here. It's an interesting little sidelight to the story as it's being told. One of the apostles, the other witnesses say, a guy who was Malchus's relative says, "Hey, you were with him too." The ante was going up with him. So Peter was a good man. His heart was in the right place. But here it is. The story turns dark. He abandons Jesus. Now, remember, I'm trying to get you to think back and remember all the good things you know about Peter. Was he a good Christian guy? Yep. Now, a little mouthy. A little too confident maybe, but we can't say that about him from those texts. They're all good things that he's doing. Who do men say that I am, right? There he is with the right answer. But here, this good man, point two, is shown to be capable of really trash, really bad stuff. Loyalty, disloyalty. The knowledge of God in Christ, the Son of God, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know the guy. You can go back and trace his history and find in this dreadful account of the three denials a progressive distancing of himself from Jesus on his own terms and only because he's afraid. And it's not waves this time. What is it? It's a servant girl. It's the one Caiaphas and the other guy. The high priest and his father had in their portico, their house, they had this woman who kept the gate. She stood there by the gate. When Peter slinked in with John or somebody who knew the high priest, Peter got into the high priest's yard with a permission slip granted by the high priest. He knew somebody in the establishment. So he's in there with credentials. Hey, who are you? Wait a minute. First, he's a Nazarene. We know what that means, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was a racial epithet. You're just like that no good racial half-breed Jesus. And Galilean? A fisher class of people. I mean, there's just not really strong, depthy people in religion like us, Jerusalem holy people. And at those moments, he just goes nuts. And remember what he's afraid of. Jesus is standing there. He can see it. Remember? Jesus looks at him at one point. He can hear it. It's an open portico with an examination room up top, and they're all in the courtyard at the bottom. He can hear the boonk, 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 ooh, whatever Jesus was saying in response to getting beaten. And when he sees him, when he's walking out the door, he's already been slugged in the garden and he's been beat up a couple times in there. When Jesus looks at him, he's right there. And he's saying the worst, he's a very bad guy right now. I wouldn't want him on my leadership team at that point. You going to ordain him to be an elder? He won't even make ordination as a deacon at this point. He's a candidate for excommunication from the church. He's certainly not anybody I would want to invite to my house or to go to dinner with him in a public place. Else I'd be associated with some sort of a wicked person. In this case, he's a bad man. I don't know this man, Jesus. Jesus said, he just heard Jesus say, in the upper room, what is eternal life? John 17:3, this is eternal life, Jesus had said to them. Said to his father, actually, in their hearing. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I don't know this guy. Oh, really? That's like apostasy. That's like becoming a Roman Catholic or something. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses. Going off the deep end. A good man who at this point isn't very good at all. Now, some of you are saying, I'm glad I'm not like that. Yes, you are. Trust me, brother and sister. If somebody has that going on inside of you, repent of that sinful, ungodly, unbiblical way of looking at yourself. You can't get out from underneath this by asserting you're better than Peter. That's so far off the chart. It shows you've not understood the Bible. You've not understood Romans 7. May I read it to you again? Unless some goofy theologian has robbed you of the significance of this. Paul has just been in Romans 6 been telling the Christians at Rome about, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? May by no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? And the rest of chapter 6 is him talking to this little sinful man right after I was saved and back in the late 70s at the hands of an elder, acquainting me with who I was as a Christian, saying, hey, this is who you are. Romans 6 is all about that. About what you should be doing. You should be putting to death the deeds of the body and your, you know. And then verse 7 comes along and he said, we know, Paul's talking in the present tense about himself, we know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to, I agree with the law is good. He talks about what he's like. When I find this law at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. The only ones who do that are Christians born again by the Spirit, saved. But I see another law at work in the members of my body. That thing has been around my neck since I was born, in which I lived in my household with my mother and father who never lived before me a godly life, and therefore I'm sort of like them in that respect. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who shall rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, he knows God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I in my mind are a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. The flesh lusts against the flesh, against the spirit, and the spirit and the flesh. So you see what he's saying there. And then Romans 8 says, all of this is true, but there's no condemnation for me. You must see Peter in respect of what's true of Christian people. The whole Bible is this story about what it means to be a saved or a lost man or woman. Genesis to the end of Revelation is about what it's like being a human being in one of two categories in this world. You're either saved, a part of God's covenant people, covered by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, or you're lost, you don't know Him, you're not covered by His blood, you're not filled with the Spirit, and you're on your way irrevocably to hell. That's the Bible story. And most of the Bible stories are not about these people. It's about these people. And the lessons of all of those scriptures are the lessons of the kingdom of God. This is what it's really like. And Peter was a saved man. Jesus himself asked him in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies to him, Simon answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. He's over here, not over here. He's a saved man. But my Father in heaven. Such in John 6, after the miracles and the people carping about the miracles, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, after the Lord says to him, well, do you guys want to leave me too? You don't believe me either? You want to go? He says at this point of his journey, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Jesus replied to him, Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Peter was one of the chosen of God. He wasn't Judas. He's identified as the chosen of God who, in that other passage, the Father has revealed Jesus to him. That's how you get saved. So he was a saved man. I want you to be a saved person. I want you to be certain that you're a saved person. Because you see, it's only as somebody who has had revealed to them that Jesus died for your sins, the God is your Father, the Holy Spirit fills you, who are on this journey that is sometimes going to look exactly like Peter almost drowning in the lake because his faith failed. Or Peter in front of witnesses or the tensions of life, politics, culture. How are you going to raise your children? Are you going to listen to mom and dad? Where you're suddenly on these places where you're supposed to do something, and because of the weakness of what you are, though filled with the Spirit, you just blow it. You blow it. You're terrible. You're like Peter. I don't know him, and your behavior looks like it. Your kids are looking at you at that moment going, oh, and they're talking to me about being saved people. Your brothers and sisters are looking at you and saying, well, Jesus wouldn't act like that. Kids put it very simply. You know, we can do that. Pitching over terribly. You need to be aware as a saved person. Trusting Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life. First thing. Be a saved person. Make that certain. Because you can walk through life. One of the other lessons of Scripture is people go through life and can be great theologians. Nicodemus is right there as an educated man, and Jesus is saying to him, you don't understand these things, after Jesus is trying to teach him, and he wanders off into the night going, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it. There are some people close to the kingdom but who are not in the kingdom. They have not yet had the Father reveal himself to them in Christ and draw them to, you know, bring them to birth. Where the first steps out of that rebirth under the influence of the gospel call is faith and repentance. They can only repent and believe because they're born from above. You be a saved person. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Give yourself up to Him as your master, not your spiritual advisor. Not somebody that found you as a cultural American Christian, the product of the cultural American church, which, by the way, at this point, all in favor of the cultural USA church having done a spectacular job over the last 100 years of discipling the children and the wider school system and the legal system and the political system. I say all in favor of the church having done a magnificent job. Raise your hand. I tell you, I'm glad to see that. You know what the problem is. Church per se, saved people per se, are not the answer. It's saved people who, like Peter, got up from this disaster, this utter personal, cultural, church disaster, you see, and is found by the resurrected Jesus repentant for what he did. Jesus comes to him. We're not even told. It's one little passage in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, he appeared to all these appearances, and it comes, we don't need to know this, he appeared to Peter. There was a moment when he appears to Peter. And the issue was, the last time I looked at you, now I'm looking at you again. He probably wept bitter tears, right? But Jesus was talking to one of his people. And then he raises him up and he writes two of the greatest books in the world, 1 and 2 Peter, about how Christians are to live under persecution. How people are to survive. Christians are to survive people who want to take their stuff because they believe in Jesus. Because they're telling the culture something that the culture doesn't want to hear. So get saved. Be aware, secondly, as I said, of your capacity for sin and rebellion. If you don't understand that, it's only because you live in a cave someplace. You're not in the real world. You don't watch television. You don't go on the internet. You don't have any friends outside the church. The closest you get to sinners is going to Walmart. And when you're among the sinners at Walmart, you go down, you push your buggy, and you don't want to talk to anybody. And you got 5 or 6 minutes on in a lane there, and you're not trying to find opportunities to preach, hand them a tract or something, give them a Bible. You're not doing that. Yeah, you have capacity for that kind of rebellion and sin. Repent of it. Just simply stop it. Determine that you're going to stop this unproductive life for Jesus in spreading His kingdom to the unbelievers of this world. Just do what Peter did. Feel bad about it, but then come back, confess, receive forgiveness, and start leading people to Christ instead of this silly thing we're doing of hoping, somehow that the influence of my life will do something. If God had that approach to us, we'd all be in hell. Get out there and do the work like Peter. He goes on and he gets his head cut off. No, Paul gets his head cut off. Peter is crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified like his master. It's not easy being a Christian in these worlds. So be aware of who you are really. You're just like Peter. Saved, but capacity for this goofiness. And thirdly, finally, learn to emphasize what you are in Christ, what He expects of you, and evolve for yourself some sort of a life plan that says, I'm going to do what He expects of me because He's my Savior and my Lord. Too often it stops at the first one. The regaling and I'm chosen by God. I'm justified. I'm adopted in Christ. I'm His child, you know. And people spend all their life doing that and nothing changes in the way they pay their taxes, in the way they raise their children, in the way they go and estimate the honor of the kingdom of God, which is His church, God's household, Paul says. They're not accomplishing anything. They're going to their death having never, literally, been responsible in any way for somebody entering the church where they were members. Coming to baptism or reaffirmation of faith or some way and joining the church. Joining their own church that you found them goofing around with and maybe your influence led them to go to their pastor. That's happened to me a lot. Emphasize what you are in Christ, but that second part, what does He expect of you as your Lord and Master in this life, in your family, in your relationships, in this church, in Ormond Beach, in your neighborhood, in your family, your second blended family, whatever it is, you know, you're a beacon of light. You're filled with the Spirit. He's up there in heaven looking at you saying, well, let's see, over here in Ormond Beach, there's blank. There's Neil. There's Suzanne. There's you. That's the PowerPoint through which I'll work to bring my kingdom on earth. But what's happening is too many of us are somebody who never get beyond either I'm saved and I'm miserable and I can't do anything for God, or I'm saved and I'm everything in God but it freezes right there and doesn't move on to I'm going to lead somebody to Christ. I'm going to expand my knowledge of the Bible. I'm going to have devotions that really count when it comes to applying the Word to me. I'm going to be a powerful member of my church. I'm going to be part of Jesus' gift-driven ministry at this address so that God's kingdom is increased and expanded. And that's where I am. That's my heart. That's what I want to do. Emphasize what you are in Christ and what He expects you. That's what Peter went on to do. Jesus told him 40 days after this incident, thereabouts, 43 days, after this incident, He had him looking at him, standing up on the mountain, said, go into all the world. Listen to that. He's only 40 days away from his incident. And here's Jesus giving to him and 10 other people the responsibility of taking over the world. Building His kingdom. That guy. I don't know him. A little girl coaxes. He's so afraid. It's a little girl. He's afraid of being associated with Jesus' racial and cultural characteristics in Galilee. Nazarene. Little things got him off base. You know, the first time he ran into something, the next time, look at him like that in the Acts. See Peter in the Acts. He's not on top of a stallion charging, doing the right thing all the time. He's struggling. He's struggling. At Galatia, he's struggling. He needs rebuke, you know. But when he writes those two epistles, he's firing on all cylinders. And God takes his testimony and immortalizes it in the New Testament as what he wants us to know about living. I often think of that one passage where he says, to your faith add knowledge, to your knowledge add this. And see, I've read that with him in my mind. Think all he had to do to his faith. Oh, I'm going to drown, you know. I don't know him. He had to grow it. He had to build it in the way God wants it built. He's a good man, a saved man, capable of being very bad. And that's the person God called to be, one of his main guys. So be a saved person. Be a humble saved person because you know what you're capable of where sin and rebellion is concerned. Emphasize what you are in Christ and add to that what it is you personally know he wants you to do with your gifts and your calling in the context of his plan to take over the whole world using little goofy places like Coquina and bigger goofy places like Riverbend and really bigger goofy places like some other places I might name, but they're all part of our brothers and sisters in Christ. All that's required is we end up, no matter what happened to us, being a man, a woman, like Peter's testimony indicates salvation leaves somebody, powerfully serving Jesus in the course of his life to the end. Father, help us. We want to be your people. Father, we don't want to be these fakes. I'm so tired of the fakery that I know is the temptation of a minister of the gospel. It's so crazy, so false. And the people of God walking around thinking they got to look like they're on their top game all the time when mostly they're on the bottom of their game and just won't admit it. And by the counsel of their elders and the prayers of the saints and the study of the Word of God over a period of time coming to grow up in all things related to their knowledge of God to where every failure becomes a mountainous wave that drives them on into their future filled with faith and love for God. Lord, help us to be what saved people are in the midst of their capacity for sin and rebellion, who have learned from that sin and rebellion what God wants them to be and do, and then do what he expects of them in faith, like Peter proved he did. Give us, Holy Spirit, that application here today in Christ's name. Amen.